It's been a few weeks since we were in Revelation. We, of course, have kept that as our study, but as you all know, most of you know, we've we took a little bit of a side trip into Daniel chapter 9 and then Ezekiel 38 and 39 to give some perspective on where all this is going and what we should anticipate in the last days, if you will. And so the one thing that we do know more than anything else is that there's absolutely nothing prophetically that has to occur before the Lord returns. There's just nothing. Because Israel is in place, everything is ready to go, the stage is set. It's just a matter of the Lord's timing as to when he's going to come back. But as we were getting into Revelation, and we stopped with chapter 6, and now we're getting into Revelation chapter 7, and the title, by the way, is The Seal of God. And so if we can go back and kind of recap a little bit, we transition from the glory of heaven to the judgment of heaven when we get into chapter 6. As we begin the horrors of the 7 years of tribulation, it's important to remember the picture of heaven that Jesus provided through the Apostle John. And the prophetic table has been set, if you will, and the church has to understand their position in it. And that was provided by chapters 1 through 5. Now, in chapters 6 through 18, we know that he is the judge of all the earth. And then we're comforted with the understanding that we are viewing this from the safety of being in the presence of God in eternal security, having either died or been caught up or raptured. And so 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And that's what we're talking about with the rapture. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, and this is so important, therefore comfort one another with these words. And that's why I have a strong belief that the Lord will be taken up before these things hit. That's not to say that Christians will never suffer tribulation. That's just absolutely false. We're suffering in it now in some cases, and certainly we see the effects of sin, certainly, in the world. And so there's going to be a harshness to this life. There's going to be trouble in this life, and we know that. But that is quite different from the Lord's wrath being poured out upon the world. And as has been said, we don't see the Lord beating up his bride before he takes her to heaven. So there is a comfort that we are taken up before all these things occur. And that's where Paul was saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words that we're going to be caught up together with him, with those that have passed before us in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lamb who was slain that we saw in chapter 6 begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal. Some of it through the removal of his restraining force. Some of it by his own direct action. Now, think about that for a moment. The world as we see it today is under restraint. Can you imagine? I don't want to imagine what will happen when the Lord removes that restraint. So as the Lamb pours out his wrath with the opening of each seal, again, some of it is going to be through the removal of this restraining force. Some of it is because he is going to directly act upon these things. There's certainly going to be a great chaos with the rapture of the church, whether it's a million or a billion people worldwide who are gone in an instant. You know, it's just, there's things that's going to happen. But we don't know the timing of the beginning of chapter 6 relative to the rapture. It seems to be almost immediate, but we don't know if it is days, weeks, months, years after the Lord takes up his church that these seals begin to be opened. There's definitely a rapidity in the things in which these things occur, but the start date is hard to determine. Chapter 6 introduces the revealing of the Antichrist in the first seal, the conqueror, the rider on the white horse. Now, I personally believe this is the beginning of the pouring out of God's wrath, is this revealing of the Antichrist. So the 7-year period begins with the Antichrist's successful signing of the peace treaty with Israel, And that includes the rebuilding of the temple as described in Daniel chapter 9 and affirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, which appears is going to take, you know, potentially up to 3.5 years until that time that that the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself God, and the last 3.5 years of the tribulation begin. Now, this building of the temple, we know, requires a tremendous effort given the political and the religious situation of Jerusalem today. You know, Israel, the nation of Israel, has sovereignty over the city of Israel. The city of Jerusalem. You know, there are still a diverse, very diverse population there. But we know that there is a significant Islamic population in Jerusalem and surrounding Israel. We know that the presence of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is, by the way, only the third most important place in the religion of Islam, and it possibly overlaps with the Jewish Temple Mount. I haven't really seen anything that's definitive that it says it absolutely does or it absolutely doesn't, but there is that possibility, and I know that's part of part of what the Islamic nations are saying, that, you know, whenever anybody goes to visit the Western Wall or the temple, that there's that Temple Mount area, that there's always a lot of contention. So what we covered in Ezekiel 38 and 39 may resolve that issue, because this confederation of Russian and Islamic troops are dragged into attacking Israel by the Lord. He said he puts a hook in his jaw and he drags him in for plunder. You know, and I believe that the Islamic nations are coming in because of revenge and hatred, but they're dragged into attacking Israel by the Lord, and then they're completely defeated by the Lord. And again, that was covered quite a bit in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So again, when the invasion occurs relative to the rapture is unknown. Is it before? Is it after? How quickly do these things occur? Those things are always up for discussion. Now, chapter 6 then reveals 5 of the remaining 6 seals, the first one being, of course, the revealing of the Antichrist. And then you've got 5 of the remaining 6 seals that continue through chapter 6. War, famine, death to Christians, great cosmic disturbances, earthquake, massive wind. And then the 7th one is going to be open when we get to chapter 8, and that opening of that seal introduces the 7 trumpets. So what's chapter 7 about? Well, chapter 6 ends with the statement, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that's what chapter 7 answers. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Chapter 7, then, is called a parenthetical chapter. If you want to think about it in literary terms or in terms of movies, it's like a character development in a story. You know, the Lord says, well, there's some additional information that's needed here. And so between chapter 6, the first 6 seals, and then chapter 8, the 7th seal, the last seal, is this chapter 7. And so it gives us additional information. And there are 2 significant groups identified in this chapter: is the 144,000 witnesses and the great multitude. And that's what we need to do, is to go through who those people are. And the questions are around who they are and where they are. So, but as always, we have to remember that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that is our focus. And ultimately, even as these things are answered, what we come to at the end of this chapter is this glorious worship of God. The focus is Him on the throne. So, the key verse, as always, as we've been going through this, going through the book of Revelation, is Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, that's you, things which must shortly take place. And I believe that shortly is shortly. I mean, it's coming. So, again, a helpful outline that we've been talking about. You know, we went through the church age. We're now in the tribulation age. And then we're going to get into the kingdom age when you get into chapter 20, and then the eternal state, which is 21 and 22. But chapter 7, interestingly enough, has possibly elements of both. Both the tribulation age and the kingdom age. So, Chapter 4 begins with a heavenly perspective, looking down on the earth, and continues through chapters 5 and 6, and then we see both heavenly and earthly perspectives throughout the rest of the book, and it's going to be done a lot through symbolism. And when we encounter it in Revelation, we see these symbols correlate to symbols introduced in the Old Testament. And so we continue to encounter this in a big way as we continue on. So, the opening of the seven seals initiates the messianic judgments that comprise Revelation 6 to 11 and Revelation 14 through 19. From Revelation 4 through 19, we have a section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world preceding Jesus' earthly reign. We know that as the messianic woes. We know that as the great tribulation. It's referred to also as the time of Jacob's trouble for a specific reason, because that is when the Lord reconciles Israel to himself. God's judgments are announced by the seven-sealed scroll introduced in chapter 5, which then leads to seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls that pour out God's wrath. We also have to understand that we no longer see the church on earth during this time. So, let's get into it. The 144,000. After these things, chapter 6, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, that the wind would not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on the tree. So, first of all, this does not say that we believe in a flat earth. The four corners of the earth is ancient. Sometimes we use it in a modern way, equivalent to the idea of the four points of the compass, you know, north, south, east, and west. And so the idea is that these angels affect the entire earth. And so when we say the four corners of the earth, it's a picture in our mind. It's not a scientific description. And if somebody comes and argues that point with you, you know, that that's why the Bible's not real, you have my permission to laugh in their face. So anyway, so they're holding the four winds of the earth. Now, what are the four winds of the earth? There were destructive force of God's judgment. And we see that in the Old Testament. In Hosea 13:15, it says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come from the wilderness, then his spring will become dry and his fountain shall be dried up. Now, can you imagine the ecological catastrophe that's going to occur when there's no wind? Now, think about this for a minute. Now, evaporation is going to occur, right, because there's still heat. And it's the water's going to come up, and then it's going to dump right back into where it came from. So the ocean water, you know, that is evaporated, and it's taken over someplace else, and it's put someplace else, it's going to remain salt water, and it's going to dump right back in the ocean. The lake water is going to come up, and it's going to dump right back in. So all these farms over here that are away from where the ocean is and where the water is, they're just going to dry up. There's going to be extreme droughts. There's going to be extreme heat in the equator. It's going to be extreme cold in the poles. There is an ecological disaster. You know, this whole climate change that we're discussing now, baby stuff. If that is what that's what's meant by he's holding back these four winds. Now, I think that's going to contribute to the third and the fourth horsemen, scarcity and death. You know, the second horseman war is certainly going to be because of the scarcity and death. It's also a way to contribute to the scarcity and death. So all these things are going to be happening. There's just going to be incredible chaos in the entire world. And so this other angel ascends from the east having the seal of the living God. So this other angel has a seal. He seals the people of God. In the ancient world, seals were very familiar. This is something that certainly John's audience would know, and we should know as well. You know, whenever we seal something, you know, a property owner or a monarch would use a seal to show ownership or authenticity. You know, we use that term today, a seal of approval. Somebody has said, yes, it's got my stamp on it, and I agree. Or, you know, a signature now, you know, is the same thing. I have authority over this, or I own this. You know, that's where our word signature comes from, is signet ring, which was that seal. You know, the wax and then the seal. So he says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So this is an angel that's doing this. These servants of God's will receive this protective seal on their forehead containing God's name, according to Revelation 14:1, in some manner. In Ezekiel 9:4, there's a similar protective seal was given to the righteous before Jerusalem is judged. It's a very different seal than it's given by the Antichrist. The word that's used there is more of a tattoo. This is a protective seal of ownership. Now, these are the servants of our God is the way that the angel describes this. So we're not told exactly what their service is, this 144,000, but they're sealed for a specific and a very unique purpose. And it's done by an angel. So it's not to be confused with the seal of the Holy Spirit. First thing that we had to understand, this is a seal that's given by an angel, so it's not to be confused with the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is certainly is ownership, but it's also salvation. So though ultimately in salvation, these 144,000 will receive that. So the general idea of being sealed is not limited to them. You know, this idea of being sealed is throughout the Word of God. Jesus was sealed. You know, John 6:27, God the Father has set his seal on him. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our eventual total redemption when we're saved. So Paul wrote, God who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 1. Every believer has this seal of the Holy Spirit when we're saved. Ephesians 1:13 tells us, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the sealing of the Holy Spirit is meant to be both a comfort and a challenge. We're comforted because, I mean, what greater comfort can we have other than the fact that we belong to God, right? But it also gives us this challenge to depart from evil. Not only to be saved from the world, but to be saved unto God. And that's what this seal is. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Doesn't that comfort you? The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who knows the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So that's what the Christian has as a seal. And this angelic seal, if you will, is given to this 144,000, and so God's name is put upon them. This doesn't speak yet of salvation, though ultimately we do see that they are saved. So, and as the 144,000, we too have the name of God upon us. That's so important for us to understand as we live our life in Christ. That is so important, not only for this incredible outflowing of grace, and we recognize how much God has done and how much he has forgiven us of and how much he just continues to walk with us, but also because we know where we're headed. We know where we're going. And so this idea of having God's name upon us, that we are his, that should occupy all aspects of our thoughts, our hearts, and our lives. So, let's talk about these 144,000, number of those who were sealed. And I heard of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And I'm going to read through this because it's important. It's in the Word of God. Excuse me. Allergies. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. The tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So this is their general identification. They are all of the tribes of the children of Israel. Ethnically, they're Jewish. And there are 144,000 of these chosen ones. Now, it says of the tribe of each one of these. So this is their specific identification, and the 144,000 are divided amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, only God knows their tribal ancestry, and there are 12,000 from each tribe. And you know what? I didn't see anything in here that said 10 of them are lost. That theology is so bad. There are no lost tribes of Israel. You know, the ten tribes that were taken up into Assyria, you know, that during that time of rebellion, you know, and they were intermixed with the Assyrians, and it was just, you know, they're still Jewish by ethnicity. The Lord knows who they are. So, and there are 12,000 from each tribe. So there are 14 tribe names that are listed in various ways throughout the Word of God, and that's what I've got listed here. 14. So how does this work out? Of the tribe of, in this listing of the tribes, the tribe of Dan is left out. Some think this is because Dan is the tribe of the Antichrist based upon Daniel 11:37 and Jeremiah 8:16, that Dan is part of that. Is that true? I'm not 100% sure, but I do know that they were the one that introduced idolatry into the nation of Israel. They were one of the northern tribes that set up the separate worship centers. They were the ones that built the altars, so nobody would, you know, once the 10 tribes separated, nobody would feel like they needed to go to Jerusalem. And so they were the ones that established this idolatry in the nation of Israel. Now, what we also, though, see in Ezekiel 48 is that this incredible redemption for this tribe, because Dan is the first tribe that's listed in Ezekiel 48 in the millennial roll call of the tribes. Dan's listed first. So the Lord is so merciful. He's so gracious. But here we see that they're not part of the 144,000. So this list is also interesting in the way that the tribe of Ephraim is referred to, but only indirectly. The tribe of Joseph is mentioned, and sometimes he's not, because sometimes he's represented by the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But Manasseh is mentioned, so maybe the tribe of Joseph also means the tribe of Ephraim. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe it's because Ephraim was left out, because Ephraim was also associated with great idolatry, according to Hosea 4:17. Now, all of them were guilty of idolatry at one point or another, but these two particularly. So they're not part of this 144,000. Because of God's wisdom, because of God's sovereignty, we can speculate all day long, but we really don't know why these two particular tribes were left off of this. So the fact that there are 20-some variations, by the way, of the tribes. So, and a lot of times it's claimed that this list is purely symbolic because it is so irregular from mention to mention, but you know, and there are several that omit, there's at least one that omits the tribe of Dan in 1 Chronicles 4, but it's not necessarily, you know, we can't delve into it too much in terms of symbolism. It's very much that the Lord wants to do something very specific in those mentionings of those tribes as they're listed. You know, each variation serves a purpose. So, again, who are these 144,000? There's a lot of different groups that claim to be the 144,000, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. At one point, they said that their entire group was this 144,000 in number that the Lord was talking about, and they were expecting the Lord to return at any time, and then they went, oh, 144,001. What do we do now? So, now they say that the 144,000 are only a select group of witnesses to go to heaven, and everybody else who is still saved, but they're still here on earth. So, you know, whenever your theology gets trumped by the Word of God, then you either have to conform to the Word of God or you have to change your theology. So they just changed their theology. A lot of Bible scholars either regard the 144,000 as a church or as converted Jews who are still identified as Israelites in some manner. Now, it's really important how we see this 144,000. Because if they're a symbol of the church, then that's called replacement theology. That means that the church is the new Israel. And the church most definitely goes through the Great Tribulation. They're sealed for survival throughout the Great Tribulation, but they're definitely in the tribulation. So if you would turn with me to Revelation 14. Let's get a little bit more insight into who these folks are. Starting in verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So, here's some facts about the 144,000 based on Revelation 7 and based upon Revelation 14, which we just read. They're called the children of Israel, 7:4. Their tribal affiliation is very specific, as we just listed, 7:4 through 8. They're protected, or there seems to be a protection, and they seem to be triumphant in this through the period of God's wrath. So, because they're meeting with Jesus at Mount Zion on his return, according to Revelation 14:1. They're celibate, 14:4. They're also the beginning of a greater harvest, 14:4. And they're marked by their integrity and their faithfulness, 14:5. So when you take these two passages together, I don't see how we can come with the idea that it's the church. It makes it very specific. These are the 12 tribes of Israel that they come from, and these specifically mention who they are in chapter 14. It wasn't until second century, AD 160, actually, that Israel, as a term, never specifically applied to the church in the New Testament. So this idea of the church replacing Israel, I don't think is a biblical idea at all. And I don't think that we can take this and just symbolize it to the point where we make it happen. I think it's pretty clear. Their tribal affiliation is very emphatic, and the Lord knows it. The Lord knows who they belong to. You know, I mean, he put his name upon them, upon their forehead. He can certainly know who they are. He can trace their DNA all the way back. Excuse me. So even if God only knows it, there's no reason to regard their tribal affiliation as a symbolic thing, but it's literal. So can you imagine the entire church surviving through the tribulation without martyrdom and remaining celibate through the period? But that's exactly how they're described. So if these guys are a symbol of the entire church, what's the greater harvest that 14:5 speaks of, that they're the beginning of? So I think the best conclusion that we can come to is the 144,000 are specifically chosen Jewish people who come to faith in Jesus. They're protectively sealed through the tribulation as a sign. So they have received the seal of the Holy Spirit. They are saved, this 144,000. And this angel puts the name of God upon them and says, we're going to protect them. And everything is going to hold until this happens. And they are the beginning of the harvest of the salvation of Israel. And we see reference to that, if you want to write this down, Romans 11:1, Romans 11:26, and Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. So they're the beginning of the harvest of the salvation of Israel. Now, we also have this great multitude that we have to identify before the throne of God. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So there's this incredible diversity here, which is evident that the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled before the end. And this is where we get this idea that, you know, that the age of the Gentiles is finally going to end when that last Gentile is saved from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And John knew they came from different nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues. And there will be differences among people in heaven, just as there are on earth. You know, we're not all going to be the same. We will be individuals, even in heaven. And it says they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So again, John saw everything in heaven in reference to the throne of God. And that's important that we do as well as we continue through the book of Revelation, as that is our focus, Jesus on the throne. And so we know that the Lord is sitting on his throne, or he's and they are standing before the Lamb. The Lord is sitting on his throne, and they're standing before him. They're clothed with white robes because of the covering of the righteousness of Jesus, but also because, as we are told, that we have a priestly service before him, that we will be a nation of priests and kings. And so they are clothed purposely for this holy service and because of their righteousness in these white robes. And they're holding these palm branches. So, you know, the first thing that we think of course, when we see these palm branches is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, right? You know, and where he was praised as Savior and King, and where they're shouting, Hosanna, you know, save now, Lord, save now. And so palm branches were what were waved whenever these victorious conquerors would come into a city. You know, whenever they do their victory parade, then as they came into the city, they would be greeted with these palm branches. So these palm branches were these emblems of victory, and it shows this multitude of, it's the unnumbered multitude of people waving this great celebration, this great victory. Just imagine it. Just imagine it. Before the throne of God. It's incredible victory. And they're shouting, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So they've got this white robes on. They're worshiping the Lord for salvation. They recognize who the source of their salvation is. There's nobody else. They know that they got there because of the grace of God. Not by any works, but because of the grace of God. Tragically, so often as believers, we take our salvation almost for granted. You know, this isn't true of the multitude in heaven that we're reading about, because they know they're in the presence of God. We can know that we are in the presence of God and not take our salvation for granted. We can know that we are in the presence of God and just continually have this song of praise in our heart, this song of worship before the Lord. And because of and when this happens, it seems like we've read it over and over and over again as we've come through the book of Revelation. You know, then the elders start worshiping, and all of heaven starts worshiping, and then the angels start worshiping, then the elders start worshiping, and here's this great multitude, and they're rejoicing, and everybody's going, hey, let's join in. And so it says, all of heaven joins in worship. All the angels stood around, and the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And so, you know, this multitude who is in the presence of God, they're worshiping, but then the elders join in, and they've come from heaven, from earth, you know, but these four living creatures, you know, they've been with God since they were created, and yet they don't tire of worshiping the Lord. You know, and it just, if I may, that's why this is so important. Gathering together with our fellow believers on a Sunday morning, a Thursday night, a Saturday night, whatever it is, wherever it is that you gather together, and however it is you gather together, and as you hear the sounds just rise up of this praise and this worship of this holy and wonderful and gracious God, that should lift up your hearts and your arms and your voices to do the same thing. It should excite you to do that. That's part of why this is so important, to come to church, to gather together, to be assembled together in this corporate singing and rejoicing and hearing the Word of God, you know, to spur one another on to this time of worship. And so we see this multitude, and they're just rejoicing as because they're in the presence of God and these elders, and they say, hey, don't leave us behind, and they're going to join in, and these four creatures, and they're all just absolutely amazed at the goodness and the holiness and the love of God. So this great multitude worships God. The others in heaven are compelled to join their voices. All the created beings are on the throne. They join in. Man, don't want to be left out. And they say, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. So all these other created beings hear this worship of the great multitude, and they just see it again. If you can't enter in to a time of worshiping the Lord, you know, through song and through the hear word of God, I encourage you to really think about if you understand being in the presence of God. You know, if your mind is wandering or you're looking at, you know, I don't, oh my gosh, you have to sing that song again. I can't believe you're singing that song. You know, when are they going to get rid of that buzz and that speaker? And oh my gosh, I don't like his shirt and what's going on. And is this, if we can't worship the Lord together, you know, if you're finding difficulty, I'm asking you to check your heart. The first thing I would ask you to check is, do you truly fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord as the great and awesome judge and God and Savior? The second thing I would ask you about is, have you humbled yourself before this great and awesome God? So I'd encourage you to think about that. A little off topic, but I think it's worthwhile to consider. So who is this great multitude? There's a lot of discussion here. One of the elders answered, it's important that John knew the identity of this great multitude, you know. And so the elder's looking at him, and maybe he sees John's puzzled face. You know, it's like, who is this? What's going on? And so he asks the question, you know. And so he says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So he asks him, who are these, John? And John says, oh, sir, you know, which is always a great answer, you know. Sir, you know. And so he says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. So this vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation are those rescued from God's kingdom in the period of the great tribulation. They had trouble on the earth during the great tribulation because in the Greek grammar, is emphatic. And so it's a great tribulation for this multitude. And so this leads us to believe that most, if not all, of these are martyrs from the great tribulation. Okay? And the presence of so many tribulation saints is a powerful statement of God's grace and mercy. So even in this time of judgment and wrath on the earth, many are saved. Now think about this for a moment. We know also that during this time, there's going to be this spirit of deception that's going to come over the earth. And so many, even having seen these great cataclysmic things happening, the rapture, you know, the war of Gog and Magog and this miraculous victory, as they're seeing this cataclysm all over the place, you know, a lot of folks are still going to be so hard-hearted because of this deceptive, the Lord has just allowed this deceptive spirit to come upon them. And by the way, also, we can see that now, that part of God's judgment is Romans 1, as they're turning them over to their own diseased mind. There's a lot of people that we see, now think about this for a minute, there are a lot of people that we see that are completely lost. They're done. But we don't know who they are. As we were out in Riverfest last Sunday night, you know, passing out tracts, just trying to strike up some conversations wherever we could, there were a lot of people that were just hopelessly lost, and you could tell, you could see it in their face. There are folks that, you know, if they walked into our church, we'd go, oh my gosh, look at that. I would hope not. I would really hope not, because I would hope that everybody feels welcome here. But we don't know who. We can look at somebody and say, man, they are never going to make it. That was spoken of me before I got saved. They are never going to make it. We don't know who that is. But the Lord has turned many over to their own diseased mind. It's not our obligation to judge who that is. It's our obligation to spread the word of God and let the Lord determine who will be saved and who will not. But we see here, even without the church, that there's going to be so many tribulation saints. Because the Holy Spirit, yes, the church is going to be removed, but the Holy Spirit is still omnipresent and is still able to save. Now, because this great multitude are mentioned right after the 144,000, many think they are, at least in part, due to the work of the 144,000, you know, that they become these evangelists, these servants of God, you know. And maybe they're the ones, you know, certainly because of what we read in Revelation 14, you know, that's very possible that these are, you know, this evangelism is going to occur because of these 144 messianic Jews, basically. And they're going to be going throughout. Now, and if you consider the technology of today, it's not going to be hard for them to get the word out, you know. It's not going to be hard at all for them to get the word out. And so there's going to be there. And there's this evangelism is also going to be aided by the appearance of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And when we get there, that's a whole other discussion as to who those are. And the angel who proclaims the gospel to the whole world in Revelation 14. And he proclaims the gospel to the entire world. The whole world hears the gospel. Now, if the whole world hears the gospel from an angel, you would think that the whole world would be saved. Uh-uh. But there's this 144,000. And it's very possible that because of this, that this great multitude is saved. It says they washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those saved in the great tribulation are saved just like everybody else by the blood of the Lamb. Even if they're martyred, killed for their faith, it's not their martyrdom that saves them. It's only the work of Christ that can cleanse and to save. And it says they're made white by the blood. Now, we don't think of things being made white by the application of blood, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us. In Isaiah 1:18, it says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're with us here this morning, and you think, okay, I hear it. Jesus is coming back. I've heard it. Maybe I've heard it all my life. If it actually happens, if I'm seeing these things occur, then maybe I'll commit my life to Christ. Okay, you've got a few things to overcome. First of all, if you're rejecting Christ now, what's to say you're not going to reject him then? If you're rejecting him now, what's to say that even with all these things, you won't think up in your own mind why this is happening apart from God? Secondly, you have to live through this cataclysm to make that decision. Who's to say that at any point, because remember, almost immediately there's a fourth of the population that's gone. So you have to live through that. And there's another point which I'm going to get to here in just a moment as to who the identity of this great multitude is. In verses 15 through 17, they're serving him day and night. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So here's the question. Are these saints in heaven, or has the Lord given John a vision of the millennial kingdom? Both very, very valid arguments. It says they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So in heaven and in the thousand-year reign, God will dwell with his people. This is the ultimate fulfillment of King David's great desire in Psalm 27:4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. By the way, Psalm 27, I've asked our Thursday night group as we've been going through the seven feast days. Psalm 27 is something that's read for 40 days prior to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so Denise and I have made that a desire of our own heart, is to read Psalm 27 every day, you know, and just this preparation, you know, just to remember how good God is, and to have a state of atonement in our own heart. You know, to recognize that what Jesus has done, and to have this desire. So, the millennial kingdom will have a temple. When we get to that point, we'll see it in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We're not going to go through all of that when we get there, but it's important to remember that when we get into chapter 21, and we talk about the millennial kingdom. So, the millennial kingdom is going to have a temple, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48. Is that where this temple is referred to here, that this multitude is serving the Lord in? Revelation 11:19, however, speaks of the temple in heaven being opened and the Ark of the Covenant appearing. So is this multitude actually in heaven? You know, is this seen after the millennial kingdom? Is this seen prior to the Lord's return and setting up the millennial kingdom? Excellent arguments on both sides. Since the Lamb is a prominent description of Jesus in heaven, it's possible that they are in heaven, but other descriptions lean toward the millennial kingdom. Either way, the redeemed will know the loving care and nurture of their Savior. He will protect them from every affliction. It says they will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. He will also provide for every need, you know, leading them to the living water, the fountain of living waters. God's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. I know a lot of you have been weeping lately for loss, confusion, illnesses, addictions. First of all, we need to know that God has captured every tear. We know that from his word. And he holds them precious. And in heaven, or this kingdom that will be set up, the redeemed will know no more sorrow, no more pain. Every struggle of this earthly life is gone. Like a precious parent, a loving and compassionate parent, God is going to wipe away every tear. What incredible love, what tender love. We have to wait for that in its finality when we're before him. But I'm encouraging you to surrender your tears to him now. To allow him to wipe away those tears now, today, as you recognize his grace, as you recognize his love for you, as you recognize his sovereignty over you, as you surrender your life to him and feel the tenderness of that love. Now, back to the millennial kingdom for a moment. The other thing, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ today, and you go into the tribulation, and you're one of those tribulation saints, the other thing that you're going to have to contend with is, yes, you may be redeemed, you may be one of the saved, one of the great multitude, the great multitude, and that's an encouraging thing. But you know, you've survived everything, and you've come to know Christ, and then you're going to go from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, as a human being, and there will be births and there will be deaths in the millennial kingdom amongst those who dwelled on earth and came into it from the tribulation. Now, you may not necessarily be a part of this great multitude if that truly is heaven, but you've come into the millennial kingdom, and there will be birth and there will be death, and at the end, one third, which could include your children, will be taken out. They'll follow after Satan. There is so much to gain by surrendering your life to Christ in all aspects. Salvation and following Him today. There is so much to lose if you don't follow Him and you die without salvation, or you go into the tribulation and you're saved there. Either way, you're going to come to a point where you are going to be before the Lord, and you have to render what has happened. You have to reckon your life before Him. And He's the judge. He is the only judge. So, do you want this loving God who has put His name upon you, who has come to live with you, who will wipe away every tear from your ear, every tear from your eyes, excuse me? Or do you want to face the judge of all? Lord, we don't ever want to lose sight of what this is about. This 144,000, Lord, who they ultimately are, you know. This great multitude, who they ultimately are, you know. Lord, what we are so interested in, so excited about, so desirous, is to be in your presence, to be worshiping you, Lord, to be before your throne, to be gathering along with this great multitude, Lord, with this 144,000, Lord, with all the saints, all the elders, the four living creatures, the heavenly host, worshiping you, adoring you for eternity. Lord, finally being fulfilled in our life. And Lord, as we struggle and strain sometimes on this, Lord, let us ever be confident of your great grace. Lord, that you have sealed us with your Spirit. Lord, let us ever be confident of your faithfulness. And that, Lord God, we can trust in you for all things. You are good, Lord. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. If you would please stand as we sing this last song. If God has touched your heart during this message, if there's anything at all that you want to pray about, I would ask that you grab somebody and pray with them. As mentioned before, I would love to pray with you and I will definitely be praying for you, but I do need to make sure that I exit out of here without too much contact. But Pastor Brian's here. You know, there's so many others that are here. Lucas is here. There are so many others that are here that can pray with you. I'd love to pray with you. And so just grab somebody and pray with them. And if God has put it on your heart that you need to surrender your life to Christ, do it. Do it now. Tell somebody about it. Let them pray with you.